And as we are turning in our Bibles to 1 Chronicles 15, let's open our hearts to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, again, so thankful for the Bible. So thankful that you have given to us the record of who you are and what you've done on our behalf. So thankful that you have revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, Old and New Testaments, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, as those men who were in Jerusalem the week before Jesus died on the cross, and they found one of the disciples and said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Lord, again, that's our prayer tonight. We pray that we might see Jesus so clearly, so wonderfully. And Lord, we pray that those things that you want us to know about how we serve you, how we walk with you, those matters of the heart that you said our hearts are so very important, that we should guard them with all diligence, because from them proceeds the issues of life. Lord, how we pray you would speak to our hearts. So Lord, would you by your Spirit open our hearts to the Scriptures, and Lord, would you please open the Scriptures to us. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that tonight, for all the purposes you have in your heart for this meeting, these people, Lord, I pray that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man, that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save souls, to make beautiful the bride of Christ, to equip the bride of Christ, as we're going to learn tonight, to correct us and to get us back on course where is necessary. You said that your word is inspired for all of that. And we pray you would do that so that the name of Jesus would be glorified. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, chapter 14 that we studied last week was a 17-verse parenthesis, if you would. A little parenthetical look into the life of David. The life of David in his personal world and the life of David as commander-in-chief over Israel. We got a little look into how his family life was flawed, and as we continue to read through the record of his life, we're going to find that really that was a major chink in his armor. But we also saw how in his life as king, in his public life, if you would, in his life as the one serving God, ruling over the people of God, we saw how dependent he was on the leading of the Lord when it came to leading the nation. And we saw David seek the Lord and trust the Lord. And as he did, the nation found victory over its nemesis, the Philistines. The parenthetical chapter ended in verse 17 saying, "And the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations." Now, as we pick up the narrative, we find David to be very much a man that God is blessing, very much a man that God is leading at this point in time. And as we pick up, about 3 or 4 months have passed since the events of chapter 13. David had a great heart for the God of glory. And David also had a great heart for the people. And he wanted them to experience the glory of God. And he wanted to give the nation a visible reminder that the God of glory was to be at the heart of the nation. And so he decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant of God up to Jerusalem, a very godly desire undertaken by godly men from a very godly motive, but it had a disastrous outcome because David had tried to do a very right thing the wrong way. In chapter 15 tonight, we pick up the story of the Ark of the Covenant coming up to the city of Jerusalem. So in verse 1, David built houses for himself in the city of David, And he prepared a place for the Ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was constructed in the wilderness by Moses according to the exact specifications given to Moses by God. That Ark was housed in a tent called the Tabernacle. The Ark, along with that tent and all of its furnishings, was carried throughout the wilderness. At this moment in the history of Israel, the tent constructed by Moses was in Gibeon, but the ark had not been there for some time. Evidently, there was still a priest officiating there at that tabernacle. Evidently, there are still sacrifices being made there. But what's important for us tonight to see is David is making a new tabernacle. He's making a new tent, but he is not making a new ark. New tent, same ark. And there's a picture for us here. The tent might change, but that which is contained within it is unchanging. There inside the Ark of the Covenant was the Word of God, God's law. And as we were singing tonight about the Word of God, your Word, it endures forever. And again, I just love how through the course of the day, Danny's seeking the Lord about what songs the Lord would have us to be singing each night. Uninformed about what we're going to be studying or what I'm going to be saying. He knows where we left off, but he has no idea the content of what I'm going to be teaching for the night. And there in that song, in that wonderfully new arrangement for it, I thought it was so sweet. It was beautiful. But the lyric was there, your word, it endures forever. You see, and inside the Ark of the Covenant was the Word of God, God's law. God's word endures forever. It never changes. And through the history of the church, guys, believers have met in homes, big and small. Believers have met in public places, big and small. They've met in massive cathedrals and little one-room country churches. They've met in tents. They've met in auditoriums, in gyms, in storefronts. The size and shape might change, but they should always be home to the unchanging Word of God. So important that we think in those terms. Doesn't matter where the meeting is taking place. What matters is the unchanging Word of God at the heart of it. And also, guys, I think the picture is very true of our own lives. You know, the New Testament refers to our bodies, these physical bodies, as tents. And in that sense, there are hundreds of different tents in this room tonight. Colossians 3:16 says this, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." Different tense, but is the unchanging, inspired, infallible, inerrant, life-changing, life-giving Word of God dwelling richly in your heart. Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Does the Word of God have a home in your heart? Important stuff. Verse 2, "Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the Ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the Ark of the Lord and to minister to Him forever." Now, for 3 months or so, the Ark of the Covenant of God had been staying at the house of a guy named Obed-Edom. And during that time, David had to be wondering, "I've had victory over the Philistines. I know that's because God was involved in those engagements. We marched at His word. We obeyed His directions. But I tried to take the Ark of God up to Jerusalem, and Uzzah's dead, and the Ark is parked at the house of Obed-Edom. I am wrong somewhere here. God, what is your plan here? You showed me your plan of battle, and I was victorious. Surely there's something wrong. I made my plan instead of looking at yours." And somewhere in that process, somewhere in that window of time, he was reading the scriptures and came across Numbers 4:15 and Numbers 7 verse 9. Or perhaps someone came to David with those very passages. Have you ever had somebody come to you with a passage of scripture? And you're wondering, "Lord, what's the plan? Lord, what's on your heart for my life?" And somebody comes and goes, "Hey, man, God just showed me the scripture today." And maybe you don't know it's for them, but you share it with them. And it's the very word that God has for them. And one way or another, God, by way of His Spirit, informed David, "No, this was my plan all along. This is the way it was supposed to be done." You see, in those passages in the Word of God, there God explicitly said that no one was to carry the Ark of the Covenant except for the Levites. And even then, not even a Levite was to touch that box. They were only to slide poles through these rings that were attached to the side of the box, and then they were only to carry it upon their shoulders by way of these poles. And David realizes that it wasn't his desire or motive in bringing the ark to Jerusalem that God had judged. He realized that he had ignored the word of God. He realized that he had relied upon the wisdom and the ways of man. And realizing that what he had done wrong at the beginning, he realizes that and he begins to put the whole plan back into motion. Like, God, really, it is this. This was what you wanted me to be doing with this thing. But I was so foolish to attempt to do your work my way. In verse 3 it says, "And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites, of the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief with 120 of his brothers, of the sons of Merari, Asaiah the chief with 220 of his brothers, of the sons of Gershom, Joel the chief with 130 of his brothers, of the sons of Elizaphan, Shemaiah the chief with 200 of his brothers, of the sons of Hebron, Eliel the chief with 80 of his brothers, of the sons of Uzziel, Aminadab the chief with 112 of his brothers. Then David summoned the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and the Levites, Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, and said to them, 'You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it.'" Now, just a word in passing here, guys. God had consecrated the Levites to be the ones to carry this thing. And now David is saying to them, now you consecrate yourselves to the thing that God has consecrated you for. You see, it's one thing to have the call of God upon your life. It's another thing to set yourself aside for that call. There comes a moment, guys, when God is calling you to something. And you've got to say, Lord, I am consecrated to that. I belong to you for that. I'm willing to take who I am, everything I do, and I want my life to be set aside for you in that task. You figure out what that calling is that God has on your life. For some of you, it's to be a student right now. If God has called you and said, I'm setting you apart to study, to go to college, I'm set you apart to be a high school student, then consecrate yourself to it. Dedicate your life to it. Say, Lord, this is what you've called me to. I'm in. If God's called you to be a husband or a wife, if God's called you as a wife to be an at-home wife, then the next time you're standing at the sink doing dishes, Lord, you've called me to this place. I don't resent it. I don't regret it. I'm consecrated to it. Those of you guys that are dads and you're providing for your family or your husband's providing for your household, and maybe you're thinking, Lord, I know you've called me to be a husband, and that entails that I be the provider, that I be leading the household, taking care of this household. And maybe you don't like the place that you're picking up your paycheck at. Nonetheless, Lord, I'm consecrated to it. I'm committed to it. I want to challenge you to it. Verse 13, he says, "Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us." Now, he's not blaming them. He's stating a fact. God had called you and consecrated all of you and you alone in all of Israel to carry this thing called the Ark of God. But we didn't go after it that way. We went after it my way. Some of us consulted. We never consulted the Lord, and we said, we'll kind of do it like the Philistines did. They put it on a cart. Well, we've got a better cart than the world's got, and surely that's the way we're going to do it. And he understands now that was wrong. And he says, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. You see, God had a way. He had prescribed it. He says, here's the order of things. Here's the way I want them to be done. But that's not the way they approached it. Now, there's huge stuff for us here. As we live out our life in Christ, we are going to get some things wrong. Anybody found that out yet? Raise your hand if you found that out. Some small, some big. This was a big one in David's life. Someone died. And at least 3,000 people were watching. And a nation ended up wondering, what was that? How did that happen? And how come the ark never got here? David called us all together and he said, we're doing this thing. We're going to bring the ark of God up to Jerusalem. And everybody was saying, yes, let's do it. And David consulted with men, and these good men with godly intentions, they got it wrong. Guys, we might fail in a way that's very costly to ourselves and very costly to those around us. When, not if, but when that happens, we're going to respond in one of two ways. We can be discouraged and despondent and say, this is just too much, Lord. I just can't do this anymore. Have somebody else do this for me. Or we come back to His Word. And we humbly expose our hearts to the God of the Word. You know, as I look out in this room, you guys have your Bibles open on the table. And that's what I just love about these nights. Seeing your Bibles on the table, your drink, what's left over from what you were eating, your notebooks, the notes that have been printed, you've got your smartphones open and you're looking at these things. And it's so wonderful to see the Word of God all over this room. But we must never forget that when we break open the Word of God, we want to expose our hearts to the God of the Word. Very simple, but so easily forgotten. We can just get into the habit of saying, we're going to get into the Word of God. And you know, it's written all over this building. It's on the bulletins. It's on the entryway. You know, we have a passion for the worship of God. We have a passion for the Word of God. Not as an end in and of itself, but because we want to meet the God of the Word. Because we want to meet the living Word, the Word made flesh. So we can be discouraged and despondent and say, Lord, I tried to serve you, but I've just messed up and I quit. I can't do this anymore. And people do that on a number of levels. They'll drop out of school and say, I can't be a student for you, or I'll just barely get by. I just can't do this. Men and women drop out of marriages. They just go, I can't do this. I'm out. People quit ministry. I just give up. I can't do this. I tried and I failed. Look at the consequences. People are hurt around me. I just quit. Or we come back to His Word and humbly say, here's my heart, God. I'm exposing my heart to the God of the Word, and receive the reproof and the correction of the Holy Spirit by way of the Scriptures. As I was just studying this afternoon, right? I was like 3/4 of the way done, and I got this quote by Charles Spurgeon. Never be afraid of your Bibles. You know, sometimes we're afraid of the Bible. Not because there's anything inherently wrong with the Bible, but because we're afraid of what it might say to us. That's why some people are afraid to come to church. Because they're afraid. They're not afraid that the Bible's a lie. They're not afraid that the speaker might speak the truth in love. But what they're afraid of is what they're going to hear. Paul called it the word of His grace that is able to build you up. Now, why would you be afraid of something that God says, this is my word of grace that's able to build you up? Paul would say that it is inspired. All of it is God-breathed, and it's profitable for correction. We shouldn't be afraid of the Bible because it's going to speak something that gives correction to our lives, because we all need a course correction at countless times in our life. We all need course correction. And when we humbly expose our hearts to the God of the Word and open ourselves to the correction and reproof that the Holy Spirit brings to us by the Word, by God's grace, we move on. Wiser, deeper, humbler, broken. And by the way, guys, I believe brokenness is the place where more of the light of Jesus shines through our lives. It's a place where God can go, let my grace just fill in that space in your life. And then the world looks at us and they go, sometimes you can take the air out of a room when you walk in, somebody whose life has been broken, but the grace of God has filled in the cracks. And it's awesome. Because that's where people get to see Jesus. David chose the latter. He gathers all of Israel together and tells them that he failed by not doing it according to God's rule. Don't be afraid of God's rules. We're never gonna earn our way to heaven by keeping his rules, but his rules are good for us. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, can you imagine how David's ego was just getting murdered in all of this? Think of it. He'd already had this all Israel meeting just about 3 months ago. He'd gathered all of Israel together. He gathered all the musicians, and he's doing it again. And I'm sure that David was thinking about what the people would be thinking when he called them all together again. I'm sure he's wondering, are they going to be looking at me saying, here we go again? Ark of the Covenant 2. He's doing it again. Who's going to die this time? But David gathers them again, despite what the nation might think or was going to think. And he admits that they did it the wrong way. And I look at this afternoon, and I'm going, what a great leadership moment this was. This was not a fake humility here. This is genuine humility. This is the guy who had the whole nation used to sing songs. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his tens of thousands. Letting them know that the end never justifies the means. That the way we do things is very important to God. Letting them know that there's man's way and God's way. Letting them know that they were out of order for not having sought the Lord according to his word. And remember, originally, when it all came down and God broke forth and Uzzah died, you remember David thought God was out of order. David was angry with God, but 3.5-4 months later, David's going, oh no. God brought his word. And it shined a light in my heart and said, no, I was out of order. And now he's letting the people know he was out of order. And then verse 12, he says, consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Then look at verse 14. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. You see, God always wants his presence and his glory to come on the shoulders of consecrated, obedient, worshiping men and women. That was all those guys were called to do in Israel. They were set aside. And the Bible says that now we're a holy priesthood. The body of Christ, every single person now steps into be the fulfillment of everything that was pictured in the priesthood and the Levites in the Old Testament. And God wants to bring his presence into a church. God wants to bring his glory into a church and into an unbelieving world on the shoulders of men and women, consecrated, obedient, worshiping the Lord. We read this a couple weeks ago. I'm going to read it again. F.B. Meyer said, there it was expressly ordained that the ark should be carried on the shoulders of the priests because the cause of God must proceed through the world by the means of consecrated men rather than by mechanical instrumentality. Guys, do not. I pray you will always thank God for, appreciate, love, and be committed to serving here at Metro. I pray that would always be the case. But never, ever think that Jesus is going to be conveyed to a needy, lost, dying world by an organization. Jesus wants to be brought into a church, a local assembly of believers on the shoulders of men and women who love Him and are committed to Him and who worship Him. Jesus wants to bring the gospel into a world on the shoulders of men and women like yourselves who love Him and worship Him. Do not depend on the church to do that work. This church is only as effective as the men and women in it are saying, "We're consecrated to You, Jesus. We love You, Jesus. Out of love for You, we want to obey You. Out of love for You, we want to be poured out to You and for You. Lord, we want You to shine through our lives." Well, then when men and women come to this place that don't know Jesus, they're going to see Jesus. And when you scatter from here, we're gathered to study the Word, to worship the Lord, to fellowship with one another, go out equipped, loving Him more, consecrated to Him more, carrying the glory of the Lord out on our shoulders, reflecting His glory to a world, even as we sang in that song tonight. Lord, I'm just glad to be the moon. Reflect Your glory from this man, this woman. Guys, we must never think that we can build our programs, build our carts, if you would, and throw the Lord's presence on these things. Gospel work, kingdom work, is always and only born out of the living Word of God. The gospel advances when it's brought in by way of lives that are loving Jesus and trusting Jesus. This afternoon, as we were having our late afternoon meal, we have some really precious friends visiting us tonight, a bunch of them. We have Jeff Stewart and his staff of guys from Calvary Chapel, Pomona Valley, are here with us. Michael Rozelle's here tonight. Just so blessed to have these guys around us. But this afternoon, as we're having dinner, Jeff Stewart was sitting at our table, and we were just talking, and he was sharing about a memorial service that he had done. And I was just so, I just felt so refreshed hearing about Jesus. The gospel advances when people's lives are about Jesus. When men and women are on their knees seeking His face and asking for His blessing. You know, one of the saddest and most subtle dangers in the life of a believer or a ministry, and trust me, it is so subtle, is that of moving forward on sheer momentum. Here's what I mean. God begins a work. And it's a work that is so obviously God, so obviously Jesus. It's obvious because He's using foolish things. He's using weak things. He's using the things that the world thinks are really nothing. But all those men and women have to talk about is Jesus. They don't have a program. They just have a Savior. Jesus is the attraction. Jesus is on display. And Jesus is so beautiful that people's lives are touched and transformed as they see Jesus in the lives of these men and women whose hearts God has touched. And God continues to work in those lives individually. He continues to work in those lives corporately. And there's this massive momentum. It's the Lord. It's all of God. But there comes a point as God is working like that, that there are resources that come from that work of God. There are talents there. There are treasures there. Suddenly that group of people, they have the means to do things. They have the means to do good things. But there comes a point when they don't take the time to see if those are the things that God wants to do. And they don't take the time to see if they're doing them in the way that God wants them done. After all, God's been working. And the subtle danger is that at that point, you don't know where the Holy Spirit leaves off and where man is just moving on the momentum that was created by the work of God in the beginning. Paul puts it like this in Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And here's the deal. We need to stop. We need to say, "Lord, would you please forgive me for thinking that I could just drag You along in some process? Lord, I'm sorry for thinking that Your blessing just goes on day after day and week after week and month after month. without getting in your presence, without seeking your face, without confessing my sin, without turning from my sin, without repenting of my sin. Guys, I'm telling you, week after week, Monday after Monday, I'm just trying to think of a Monday night when God didn't bless. And every Monday night, I am so scared that I'm going to step up here on my own. I am so desperately frightened that you've come seeking God to work and I've come without the work of God in my life. We need to be a people who understand that God's work, it has to be all about Jesus. It has to be Him. He has to be the treasure of our lives. We have to be at the point, guys, where we are looking and saying, I don't have anything to talk to you about but Jesus. Oh, but I hear your church is so rad. I heard the building's cool and I heard the meals are amazing. Yeah, they are. And isn't Jesus amazing? Because Jesus is doing that. Oh, I heard the music is so wonderful. Oh, yeah, it's just so Jesus. And the guy leading the worship is just so in love with Jesus. And there's so much of Jesus in what comes out of it. Oh, what programs do you have? I don't know about programs. We just got Jesus. I don't have a program. I have a Savior. And when Jesus is the attraction in our lives, when Jesus is on display, He said, when He is lifted up, He'll draw men and women to Himself. We just need to remember what we need to be about here is just exalting Jesus. Jesus is about the business of drawing men and women to Himself. Verse 16, David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, I like that name, the son of Joel, and of his brothers Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and the sons of Merari. And he lists the names of these guys. The singers, verse 19, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan were to sound bronze cymbals. Zechariah, Aziel, Shemarimoth, and Jehiel, and Uni, and Eliab, and Maaseiah, and Benaiah were to play harps according to Almoth. And that word is a word for virgin. I guess it's a high-pitched voice, a high voicing that's going on there. And then verse 24, it says, Shebaniah, Joshaphat, Nathaniel, Amasiah, Zechariah, Benaiah, and Eleazar the priest should blow the trumpets before the ark of God. Obed-Edom and Jehiah were to be the gatekeepers for the ark. So there's several things there. Oh, by the way, verse 22, this is an important bit here. Chenaniah, leader of the Levites in music, should direct the music, for he understood it. In other words, he was musical. He should be in charge of the music because he's a musician. He's not like... People would ask me before when I used to play guitar, oh, are you a musician? No. That's a musician. The guy that stands over there, he's one of those guys. And he understands music. And I'm so glad he understands music because he can surround himself with guys and lead guys. And because God's worthy of music that would honor Him and glorify Him. But here we go. Several things. Another list of names. And it seems odd that as we're come on, let's get to the ark getting up there. But he's giving this list of names. The Holy Spirit, very deliberate. First of all, remember who the readers are. The post-exilic Jews. Jews returning from the captivity. That's the audience of 1 Chronicles. The Levites who sanctified themselves are deliberately placed there by the Holy Spirit to show that they had valid family ties to serve in the worship of God. So people could trace who legitimately, now we're coming back from exile, we need to know who has a right to minister in the rebuilt temple. Very deliberate, very intentional. Secondly, I want us to see this. The Lord knows the name of every guy that's strumming a harp. The Lord knows the name of every guy that's playing the psaltery, every guy who's playing a brass cymbal, every guy who's a doorkeeper, he knows the guy who's a singer, he knows the guy who's in charge of the singer. And here's the picture. God knows who cooked the dinner tonight. God knows who the greeters are tonight. God knows who the ushers are. God knows who's doing children's church tonight. God knows who's doing the projection. God knows who's uploading the study to the internet. God knows and God cares who it is that loves Him and serves Him with their time, their talents, and their treasures. Be encouraged in that. And maybe you've been burned out in churches. Maybe you feel like, oh yeah, I used to serve at a church, but nobody appreciated me. May I say this first and foremost, if that's why you did it, you missed the mark. A lot of people may never know what you're doing, but God knows everyone who loves Him and serves Him with their time, their talents, and their treasures. And when you feel that nobody's patted you on the back, nobody said thank you so much, you go to the Lord, because the Bible says He's not unfaithful to remember your labor of love. The Bible says God's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That doesn't excuse people for not being gracious and saying thank you so much. Thanks for being a blessing. But remember that God sees and God knows. And that's who you're doing it for anyway. Because if you're doing it for people to recognize you, if you're doing it because it so gratifies you, well, it should, in a kind of a down the ladder bit, it should gratify you because you sense His pleasure. Eric Little, the famous Olympian guy, Scottish missionary, he goes, when I run, he goes, God made me fast, Jenny, and when I run, I feel His pleasure. Yeah, you should have that sense of gratitude, that sense of like, wow, God's smiling on me. He made me to do this. But do it because you love Jesus. And when you're doing it really because you love Jesus, people are going to get Jesus. And that's what we want them to have anyway. Verse 25, so David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. Guys, when we do God's work God's way, we find that He carries us along. Back in chapter 13, think of this. The oxen, the beast of burden, the quintessential beast of burden, stumbled in the task of bringing up the Ark of the Lord. Think of the strength of an ox. And yet, this beast of burden couldn't do that task without faltering. And now here, frail men are carrying that which an oxen stumbled underneath. Because you see, they're doing it God's way. Because God helped the Levites that carried the Ark of the Covenant. And I pray you would sense God helping you as it's in your heart to bring Jesus to men and women. We saw back in 2 Samuel, those of you who were with us in 2 Samuel 6, when we studied there, that every 6 steps they came to a screeching halt. All the instruments stopped. 7 bulls, 7 rams had their throats slit and they were sacrificed. No one could miss the fact that the very representation of the presence of God in Israel coming in to the city of Jerusalem, no one could miss the fact that that had to do with atonement. Again, the last song, you know, singing about the blood of Jesus was so wonderful. No one could miss the fact that the very thing that represented the presence of God in the midst of the people of God coming to Jerusalem had to do with the death of an innocent substitute. No one could miss the fact that their whole relationship with the living God is based upon the shedding of blood. And here's the picture. Christians, your experience of the glory of God, and that word glory, it means the weightiness of God, the weight of who He is and His nature and His attributes. The glory of God is just an external extension of, expression of who God is in His nature and in His attributes. Your experience of the glory of God came to you by way of the blood of Jesus shed for you. Don't ever forget that. If you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if God has shined into your heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, know this, it was brought to you, it came to you by way of the blood that Jesus shed for you. The gospel isn't advice about how you can figure out how to get to Oz, how you can reach the glory of God. It's the record of what God did for you so that you might experience His glory. You read this quote last week by Tim Keller. He said, "Jesus Christ as only an example will crush you. You'll never be able to live up to it. But Jesus Christ as the Lamb will save you." Wow. You knowing God is completely owing to Jesus, the Lamb of God. And we need to remember that our desire to reach the world with the glory of God, the very, very work of evangelism, the great enterprise of evangelism, that rests on the finished work of the cross. Because the only way anyone can have the glory of God brought to them is by way of the shed blood of Jesus. Guys, that's our great confidence. It's not on you. You're what's on you and what's on me is just to be so about Jesus that really he's the draw. That we don't really have anything to give away other than Jesus. That he's the attraction. And our great confidence is Jesus. I want to encourage you, show them Jesus the Lamb. That's the only way they will ever be able to know what you know. It's the only reason you know what you know about God. Verse 27, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and the singers, and Chenaiah, the leader of the music of the singers. And David wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets, and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. And as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David dancing and rejoicing, and she despised him in her heart. That's a subject unto itself, but we're about ready to close. So if the worship team wants to get ready here, we're going to get ready to close in a time worshiping the Lord. Back in 2 Samuel 6, we're given the details of how David was worshiping God. In 2 Samuel 6, verse 14, "And David danced before the Lord with all his might." David didn't hold back anything in his own expression of worship. His expression of worship was not born out of a, "Look at me, look at how I am singing and worshiping." And I want us to close by considering two great errors in modern church culture. Error number one is the error of making emotions the center of our Christian life. Emotionalism is emotion for the sake of emotion. And we need to be so careful to never make emotions the end goal of your personal or corporate worship. We must be so careful to never measure the validity of our spiritual experience on the basis of our emotions. Like walking away tonight going, "Well, I just didn't feel it like I felt it last week." And that's the measure of whether or not I truly met with the Lord. We need to be so careful to never manipulate corporate worship to produce an emotional outcome. You know, music is music. You don't need to be listening to a Christian song to get pumped up, to be moved emotionally. Music, there's something that moves the soul. And we need to be careful that we don't try to manipulate a particular response by way of songs. And that's one thing I so appreciate about the calling and the anointing of God on Danny's life. He goes, I just fear the Lord. I got to do what God's telling me to do. I got to have the songs God wants me to bring tonight. It's not about like what songs work. And we must always remember that worship is not about us. It's about Jesus. We must always remember that worship is not for us. It is for Jesus. We must always remember that we are not the recipients in worship. We are the givers in worship. And when we say, I just don't feel very much like worshiping, we're essentially saying, my emotions trump the right of God to receive worship from me. When we say, I just don't feel very much like worshiping, we're essentially saying, my emotions trump His worthiness to receive worship from me. The tolerance, the acceptance, the practice of that attitude is derived from the fact that many churchgoers have embraced a form of Christianity that is egocentric rather than theocentric. They've embraced a form of Christianity that is man-centered rather than Jesus-centered. The second major error is the error of having faith in Christ without emotion. There's a difference between emotionalism and emotions. In the Christian life, emotions must not be manipulated, but they must also not be repressed. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, how can we have such a great faith without great emotion? Isn't it interesting that we don't think that dancing is strange after a walk-off home run? I forget the name of the guy. Jeff, you could tell me in a heartbeat. I bet the guy who broke his foot last year celebrating a walk-off home run when he jumped up on home plate may have ruined his career. We don't think it's strange to jump up and down and shout when our kids make a great player score a goal in soccer. We don't think anything of hands being raised at a concert, a secular concert. Why should we think such things are strange in worship to God? These hands were made to be lifted to God in praise. Did you know that? They were made to be used to worship God. These voices that we have were made to be lifted in praise to God. I love the lyric of the U2 song, The Magnificent. I was born to sing for you. I didn't have a choice but to lift you up and sing whatever song you wanted me to. I give you back my voice. From the womb, my first cry, it was a joyful noise. Only love can leave such a mark, but only love can heal such a scar. Justified, till we die, you and I will magnify the magnificent. I love that lyric. The overriding rule when it comes to our expression of worship, our form of worship, here's the rule. All about Jesus, all to Jesus, all for Jesus, all eyes on Jesus. Nothing that distracts others from Jesus. So we're going to worship now. We're going to bring our hearts before Him. For some of you tonight, God's challenging you to consecrate your lives to the very thing He set you apart to do. For some of you tonight, there's a course correction that God has been dealing with you on. And God's saying, look, would you humbly expose your heart to me? Let me speak to you. Let me correct you. Let me fill in the cracks of your life that are broken, and you can go forward and advance and find true success. Because, guys, real success is the moment of saying, God, I'll be humble and open and exposed, and you can break me and fix me. That's success. And, God, I just want you, my life to be all about Jesus. I want Jesus to be the subject, Jesus to be the attraction, Jesus to be so beautiful in my life that the whole world, they just gasp and want to, they could only wish that it's true. And then I can tell them, oh, it is. And if you'll believe with your heart in the Lord Jesus, you too can be saved. Resting in the shed blood of Jesus. And then worshiping Jesus. So, the communion elements are on your table as we respond to the Lord in song, as we wait on Him and worship Him. I want to encourage you to partake of the bread and the cup. If you've never given your life to Jesus, tonight is the night to say, Jesus, All I know is since the moment I walked in this building, I've been exposed to you. And you're really almost, it seems to me, too good to be true. That you would love me and die for me. That you would offer me life. And I sense your presence and I know you're here. Lord, I give my life to you. Lord, I turn away from my life lived for these stupid idols that I've been living for that don't give any life to me. In fact, they're killing me. I want to turn from them and now I want to serve the true and living God. Do that tonight. Do not leave here without doing that. And those of you that have met him, let's pour our lives out to him in worship. Let's worship the Lord.